1 Timothy chapter 5. We've made our way down to verse number 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also may fear. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. Bless us as we spend a few moments in it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, look back with me, if you would, to chapter 3, verse number 15. Should just be a turn of a page, maybe two. This verse, I believe, is the theme verse in the book of 1 Timothy. It at least covers from this verse to where we're at. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so Paul says that one of his stated reasons for writing, I probably should have started in verse 14 where he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But then he goes on, if I tarry long, he says, I want you to know how to operate as a local church. And so he's been dealing with that since that time. In chapter 4, the first half, or a little bit over half of chapter 4, he's dealing with false teachers coming in and telling Timothy, beware of that, beware of that. The last section in chapter 4, he's dealing with Timothy being an example to the believers, or of the believers, to in the church house, but also in the community. And then he goes into the first few verses of chapter 5, how we're to our relationships with each other in the local church. And then he talks about benevolent giving, helping the needy. And that's the bulk of chapter 5. And now he comes down to the church's relationship with her pastor. But let me ask you this. Who are your heroes? Who are your heroes? I remember when I was growing up, my hero was Eddie Brinkman. Anybody ever hear of Eddie Brinkman? Exactly what I thought. Eddie Brinkman played shortstop for the Detroit Tigers. They got him in 1969, I believe it was. Traded for him from the, I remember it was Seattle Pilots or the Washington, what they were called at that time. I don't remember at this time. But anyway, Eddie Brinkman played shortstop. And when I played baseball, I was always the shortstop. And the good old, they called him Steady Eddie. And he was my hero. Couldn't hit a lick. I remember one year he actually hit 14 home runs. Man, I thought that was the greatest thing in the world. But that's who my hero was. And that's generally where we gather our heroes from today. From the sports world, from the music world, from Hollywood. And when you look at who these people are and how they live their lives, they really ought not be heroes. They ought not be someone we use as an example. I think what God is telling us in this passage of Scripture is that we ought to look to people of God that are walking with God and have a good testimony and are serving God. And these people ought to be our heroes. You know, Eddie is no longer my hero. I've got other heroes. Ralph Henson. None of you would know Ralph Henson. He was a deacon in the church when I first got saved. And I just had a tremendous influence in my life. In fact, I don't think I ever told you, but he told me not to have any interest in Amy. He told me to wait till I got to Bible college and find a good Baptist girl. He told me that a week before I went to Massillon. And but Ralph was a good guy, and he helped a lot of new believers in the church, and he's one of my heroes. And my pastor, Ken Lindsay, with the Lord now, is one of my heroes. And those are the people that ought to be our heroes, people that we see their living testimony, that they trust God, live for God, and serve the Lord with everything they have. And as we move into this passage, God is kind of, as I said, talking about the church's relationship to the pastor. And there in verse number 17, he talks about this being, counting them worthy of double honor. And, you know, that I believe includes a couple of things. I believe it talks about, and this is what I labeled our first point today, is just simply compensating the preacher. But holding them in double honor is has to do with supporting them financially. He uses the same word as far as the widows were concerned earlier in the chapter in verse number 3. And so we know it's talking about that when he said, honor them that are widows indeed. Honor the widows that are widows indeed. And so we know it has to do with that, but it also, in the verses that follow, verse 17, make it very clear. But the reason we do is because they're worthy of that, because they're serving God with their life and serving Him by serving our local church. There's groups out there that take great pride in the fact that they don't pay their preachers nothing. Isn't that great grammar? But they don't pay the preachers anything. And they think that's the way it ought to be. But you don't find that in the Word of God. In fact, you find it contrary to the Word of God. It's kind of like a monk going off and holding himself up in a monastery and just staying there for the rest of his life, never having any contact with the outside world, and they think they're holy and extra special. No, they're disobedient to the Word of God. And we ought to recognize that. And God says that it's the church's responsibility to take care of their preachers as best they can. And so you guys do a great job. And so I'm really preaching to the choir here, and I appreciate that. You guys have always been very good to me and my family. But let's not look over this verse too quickly, because he says, let the elders that, what's that next word? Boy, we all cringe at that, don't we? And yet this is God's plan and God's way. When we were talking about being independent fundamental Baptist, really deal a lot with this. But let's look back in the book of Acts for just a moment tonight, and let's see what God has to say about this. You see, God gives us gifts. In fact, God says in Ephesians chapter 4 that I am a gift from Him to you. You're probably thinking right now, boy, if He gives gifts like that, I don't know if I want any more of His gifts. But that's what the Word of God says. And so as we look in chapter 6, you know, we all have our place in the local church, the things that God would have for us, our responsibilities. And God points out what my responsibilities are supposed to be in chapter 6 and there in 1 Timothy. We'll look at in just a moment what my job description according to the Word of God is. All right, but in chapter 6, we're probably familiar enough with this that I don't have to really go through it a lot. There was a ministry that was being neglected that they needed to address. And so in verse number 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. In other words, they had a church business meeting. And said, called the multitude unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. In other words, they're saying this ministry that is going neglected is not in our job description, or as I put it, it's not my department, it's somebody else's department. And so they didn't have anybody else to serve in that department, and so that's what they're going to take care of. And they give the recommendation to the church. Here's what they say in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, there's my job description. That's what I'm supposed to dedicate myself to and give myself to, prayer and ministry of the Word. But notice verse number 5. Now, the pastors of the church presented to the church their proposal. This is what we need to do as a church family. Verse number 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and then it goes on and tell who they chose to take care of this. But we see the pastors, and they had one primary pastor and other pastors serving under him, and that was the way it was in the first century churches, and we still do that today. But they presented what they needed to do as a church to address this need in the ministry of that church. And the church heard the statement, and they followed it, and that's just the way it was. The church didn't come with the idea, but the pastors did, and the church followed, so that the pastors could do what they were called of God to do. In chapter 15, we see another business meeting of the local church. There was a real problem going on. This was after Paul and Barnabas had been out sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Up to that point, the church was essentially Jewish, and so it had a very Jewish nature to it. And then there were those that wanted to cling to their Judaism, and We'll just start in verse number 1 because it kind of explains all of this. And it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so they're adding a work to salvation. And of course, that's wrong. And so Paul and Barnabas weren't too thrilled with that. And so in verse number 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." In other words, they didn't just let that pass because they realized that what was being taught was heresy. And so they stood up and they told the truth to the church. This is what God said. Salvation is by faith through grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. And so they determined, the church determined, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they do. And jumping down to verse number 13. They started the business meeting, then there was a lot of discussion, then Peter stood up and had his say, and then Paul and Barnabas stood up and had their say, and so they're hearing all sides of the issue. And then in verse number 13, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul." I'm sorry, in verse 12. Verse 13, "And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he goes on and James is the pastor of the church. Now, it can be a little bit confusing. The first pastor of the church at Jerusalem was James the Apostle. In the first few verses of Acts chapter 12, James the Apostle, the pastor of the church, is beheaded and is no longer the pastor of the church because he's now in glory. But James, the brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of James, takes over as the pastor, and that's evident later on in the chapter because you remember Peter was in prison too. And Peter was released from prison by the angelic messenger and went to where the church was having an all-night prayer meeting. And Peter said to the church, said, "Go tell James." Well, it obviously isn't James the apostle. It's James, the brother of the Lord. And so that's who we see here in verse number 13. James is the head pastor or the senior pastor of the church. They held their peace. The church held their peace. All those that had something to say were done. And so James then offers the solution. And we see that solution given to us in verse number 20. "But that we write unto them," the Gentile churches, "that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." Notice verse number 23. All right, and so the setting is they had a church business meeting. They had a lot of discussion, maybe even got a little bit heated as everybody aired out what they felt on the subject. Then James steps up as the pastor of the church, says, "Look, here's what we need to do. This is what's best for the church." And he suggests it, and then verse number 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders," and notice the next phrase, "with the whole church." We don't read that as a whole church congregational meeting very often in this chapter. And so there are some that point to this and say, well, this is a Presbyterian style. No, not with this passage of Scripture here. It makes it very clear that it was a whole church business meeting. James presented what was supposed to be done, what would be best for the church, and the church followed. And so we see that, turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you just can't get away with God's method of church government. Let the elders that rule well. And so you can't get past that word rule. Nowhere will you find that there's a board in the church, the deacons or the trustees, and that's very common in churches. There's no biblical authority for them to be the ones who make all the decisions in the church. It's just not scriptural. God appointed a man to do that and be his under shepherd, answerable to him and to the church as well. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor," of double honor. And so here the pastor is to be regarded highly and respected and taken care of, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so again, we have the job description that God gives to me. In Acts chapter 6, it was the ministry of the word and prayer. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's laboring in the word and doctrine. You see, there's a lot of false doctrine going out there today, especially in our media generation that we live in. And it's very easy for a false teacher to put together a book or to have preaching online or to have a radio broadcast or a podcast. I don't even know what those are, but I hear the term. I know you can go on your phone or internet and listen to someone else's teaching. It's out there. It's very prevalent. And you need to know what's right and you need to know what's wrong. And it's my responsibility to make sure you can identify both, so that you know who you should be listening to and you know who you should be turning off. One of the criteria you never find in the Word of God for a preacher that you listen to is how good of a speaker they are. That is never a criteria in the Word of God, ever. Some of the most entertaining preachers are full of false doctrine. And God says, just avoid them. Separate yourself from them and don't listen to them. Make sure who you listen to. And it doesn't matter if you're watching television, you have access to the internet, you can research anybody and find out what they believe and what they teach. And that's important for you to do. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility for you to identify truth and error. And you ought to be able to just listen and know. But if you want to know, and I just recommend before you even give any radio or internet or television preacher the time of day, go on the internet and find out who they are and what they teach and what they believe, because that information is out there at our disposal and at our fingertips, and we need to do that, and we need to avoid those that teach false doctrine. The Word of God makes that commandment to us, and if you're not obeying it, guess what that is? Sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth the good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Doesn't matter how much they make you laugh or how entertaining they are or what a gifted Bible teacher they are. One of the most gifted Bible teachers I ever heard is John MacArthur. I lost the name there. I could see his face. But John MacArthur, man, he can just lay it out, plain and simple. But you know, false doctrine. He's not teaching the gospel. He's teaching, as the book of Galatians calls it, another gospel, which is not a gospel. And so, because he's adding works to salvation. If you haven't lived a perfect life after you made a profession of faith, then that profession of faith is no good and you need to get saved. That's what he teaches. It's called Lordship Salvation. He's not alone in that. And so this is my job description. Laboring in the Word and doctrine. God is interested in doctrine, and we ought to know it. We ought to be interested. If we're godly, we'll be interested in it too. Because godly is being like God. And God is interested in those things. In verse number 18, he gives scriptural support for the compensation of the preacher, to pay the preacher. He says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 4. It's also recorded again in this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. He quotes another very interesting passage of scripture. He says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, you won't find that in the Old Testament. You find that in the book of Luke, which was probably written 5 to 10 years prior to Paul writing this letter to Timothy. And the way they did things is God gave a man scripture. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and they recorded it, and then that got copied and circulated throughout the churches. And Paul was familiar, apparently, with either the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, which also contains it. Matthew also written almost the same time as Luke was. And so Paul, reading those letters, recognizing them as the very Word of God, says, the Scripture saith. And so he gives scriptural support from both Old and New Testaments. And so that's compensating the preacher. We move from there to criticizing the preacher. Boy, don't people like to do that today. And it's not just the preacher that we criticize. One of the things that just absolutely drove me crazy when I was in the print shop in Grand Rapids, it was a union shop. I don't know if that had anything to do with it. But man, they just hated management. The management was the enemy. And the management was all idiots, and they didn't know anything about printing. Well, most of them didn't know anything about printing, and they did the best they could, but they were always viewed as the enemy, and they were always being criticized. And I just was so fed up with it, I just started telling people, you don't have to work here. The time clock's right by the door. Click it on your way out and go find a job you enjoy and that you can get along with management. And I tried to convince them that the management's not the enemy. If we destroy them, we're idiots. We're shooting ourselves in our own feet. But we like to criticize people that are in position of leadership. Look at how the president takes it on the chin all the time. It doesn't matter what president it is. We know our president really is getting raked over the coals all the time. We know that George W. Bush got it all the time, too. But so did President Obama. Not as much in the media because of the media's relationship with the Democratic Party. But nevertheless, he got a lot of criticism. Anyone in leadership gets criticism. In verse number 19, God says we need to be very careful about that when it's talking about our preacher. He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Now, the idea behind receiving is to take possession of. We can't stop often what people say to us. We can stop them once they get started and we realize what they're saying, but they've already said what they've said. We can't do anything about that. But he's talking about taking ownership of that. In other words, believing what's said at the voice of one. Do you know I say things that make people upset? Yeah, probably every one of you in this room got upset at me at one time or another. I've been here long enough that I probably said something you didn't like or agree with. And that's just the nature of being in front and doing all the talking. I'm not perfect. You all figured that out by now. You didn't have to be here long to know that. I just try to do my best, and that's not always very good. But what God is saying here, and this is a standard that goes all the way back in the Old Testament as well, two or three witnesses. If someone comes with an accusation, don't give them the time of day. If someone else comes up saying the same thing, well, there might be something to it. But if it's only one person, they may be disgruntled about something and they may have a burr under their saddle about something, but we just need to be careful. And I think that's the main idea here in verse number 19, is we need to be careful about criticizing the preacher. And so we move on to verse number 20. We've seen the compensation of the preacher. We've seen the criticizing the preacher. But also verses 20 and 21, if those accusations are true, we'll just look at verse 20. We see confronting the preacher. He says in verse number 20, them that sin, in other words, if the accusations are accurate and true, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, this does not trump Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 tells the correct way to confront someone who's involved in wrongdoing of any nature. You go to them personally and you bring up your concerns and try to work it out. That is the scriptural way. One-on-one, just you and that individual, before you start telling your neighbor, before you blab it to your neighbor or to your family members, you just don't do that. You go to the person, oftentimes it's just a misunderstanding. It can be worked out one-on-one. Now, if it doesn't work out in Matthew chapter 17, then you take your witnesses that have also seen it and understand that they committed a wrongdoing. And so you go, again, in private, before it's blabbed all over the community, and you confront them again. And you have backup. And you have witnesses to their response. Because if they don't respond favorably and work things out at that point, then we get to verse number 20 here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 of rebuking before all. A public sin requires a public rebuke so that others can see that and realize that if they commit sin, then they also have the potential to be rebuked before all. But I believe the scriptural method of Matthew 17 is implied in verse number 20 and just taken for granted. Because God's word would never contradict itself, and so the first two steps would never be skipped. And so God wants us to confront not just the preacher, but anyone who's doing wrong. It's our responsibility. God, in several places in the Word of God, makes that very clear. Now, notice that it doesn't say them that sin fire before the next Sunday. You notice that? It doesn't say it. What is God's purpose in confrontation or rebuking? God always has one primary purpose, and in church discipline, we're to have the same thing. Restoration. Restoration. And so that is what God wants to have happen here. Then that sin rebuke before all, so that you can take care of the problem and correct the problem and then move forward together. That's God's plan and that's God's program. And so God has given each individual local church a pastor as a gift, as Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. And we need to have a right relationship with the pastor. And, from what I can tell, I believe our church does really well in this area. But this is in God's Word, and it's always good to reinforce when we do things right and be able to realize that we're doing it according to God's way. And so let's keep doing what God says, and we'll see God blessing and God honoring us as we do so. Father, we thank you for your Word. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.